Good morning. It's great to be here to worship with you today, and I'm glad that you're here. We have been working together for about the last 5 or 6 weeks now through the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to return there once again this morning, Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most important tools that's been used in the history of the church for the training and the formation of disciples. The prayer is brief, but it gives us a structure, a pattern for prayer that's really amazingly comprehensive. In this prayer, we have adoration, for example, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the prayer of worship. We also have prayers of supplication or petition, your kingdom come, your will be done, and give us this day our daily bread. And as we'll see this morning, we have in this prayer the prayer of confession, forgive us our debts. But the Lord's Prayer is not only an entry point into the life of prayer, it's also a gateway into Christian doctrine. So in this prayer, we learn about God's character as our Father, as the Holy One, as the King, the Sovereign of the universe, as the Lawgiver whose will is to be done. As we saw last week, we learned about God as our Provider, the one who provides our daily bread. And today, we see God as our Redeemer, the one who forgives our sins, our trespasses, our debts. And so we come to the fifth request in this prayer, the request for forgiveness. And of course, this gets us right to the heart of the Christian faith, doesn't it? Let's begin by just reading the prayer once again in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then you have this comment on the request we're looking at this morning in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is God's Word. So this morning we're going to think about the practices of confession, but especially forgiveness, the nature of forgiveness. What is Christian forgiveness? And as we do this, I want to break it down in three ways. I want us to think about the problem of forgiveness, then the gift of forgiveness, and then the assurance of forgiveness. How do we know that we are forgiven? So those three things. First of all, the problem of forgiveness. Now you might ask, why is this a problem? Why even conceive it in this way? Oftentimes we have the mentality expressed by the poet W.H. Auden, who said, "I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them, really the world is admirably arranged." I mean, isn't God in the business of forgiveness, of forgiving sins? Right? Why is it a problem? Why do we even need to think about forgiveness being a problem? And actually, that thought is itself a problem because you and I in our culture, and especially our culture at large, we tend to assume forgiveness. We just take it for granted that God forgives sins. But the specific wording and the structure of this prayer shows us that we shouldn't assume forgiveness. Forgiveness is not to be taken for granted. It is to be sought for. It is to be asked for. And there's two ways that this prayer just raises this question for us, raises this problem of forgiveness. The first way is with this clause, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then the explanation of that in verses 14 and 15. Now, this could be really troubling. You read this. We are actually asking the Father to forgive us in the same way that we have forgiven others. We are asking the Father to forgive us as we have forgiven others. Then the explanation, verses 14 and 15, show us that there is a very close correlation between the forgiveness we receive from God and the forgiveness we extend to others. In fact, there is this conditional sentence in Jesus' words, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I think that shows us a couple of things. It shows us, first of all, that there is this close relationship between the forgiveness we receive and the forgiveness we extend. If you want more on this, read the parable of the two debtors in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus really expounds on this whole principle. It's a story of two men who owed money. One owed thousands and thousands to his master, and his master freely forgave him. But then, without fully appreciating the forgiveness of the debt that he owed, he went and went to a fellow servant who owed him much, much less and said, "Pay up." And Jesus says that because of this, he was then not forgiven his debt because he didn't extend forgiveness to others. Now, there's several ways we might understand this, but I think the heart of it is this, that there is this close relationship so that to have truly forgiven, to have truly received forgiveness from God is to do something in our hearts that makes us willing to forgive others. The lack of forgiveness to others betrays a heart that does not really understand the depth of our own sin and the depth of God's forgiveness. I find John Stott's explanation very on the mark. This is from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Stott says, "This certainly does not mean that our forgiveness of others earns us the right to be forgiven. It is rather that God forgives only the penitent or the repentant, and that one of the chief evidences of true penitence or repentance is a forgiving spirit. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own." In other words, we don't forgive in order to earn forgiveness from God. But, on the other hand, if we do not forgive others, we show that we have not truly repented. And the condition for receiving forgiveness is faith and repentance. A repentant faith, a heart that turns from sin and turns to God. And so extending forgiveness is crucial. I'm not going to labor that point this morning, but I do want us to just note this: the second thing we learn from this conditional sentence. We see not only the correlation between the forgiveness we receive from God and that which we extend to others, we also see that God does not, in fact, forgive everybody. God doesn't forgive everybody. That's implicit, isn't it, in what Jesus says? Or maybe it's even explicit. He says, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And that just means that forgiveness cannot be assumed. We cannot assume that God forgives everybody. Now, you see, in our world, in our culture has kind of borrowed one aspect of Christianity and brought it into the popular view of God. And that aspect is the forgiveness, the love, the grace of God. We've borrowed that in our culture, but we have brought it into our popular conceptions of God without the balance of everything else Scripture says about God. You see, God is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. But He's also a God of justice. He's also a God of holiness. And if we don't understand God's love within the context of His holiness and His justice, then we will take that love for granted. We will take forgiveness for granted. In fact, forgiveness will become somewhat cheap in our own minds. This prayer corrects that. It shows us that there is a problem. There's a problem of sin. Forgiveness can't be assumed. And therefore, we need to understand something about our sins in order to understand something about God's forgiveness. So we see this, first of all, in that phrase, as we forgive our debtors. And then we also see something about the problem of forgiveness with this word debts. All right, the way Jesus phrases this is important. Forgive us our debts. Now, there's lots of different ways we can conceive of sin and that Scripture conceives of sin. But here, in particular, it's the word which means that which is owed. So in a financial situation, this would be the word for someone who owed a debt of money. But in a moral sense, it carries the idea of the obligations that we owe to God and to others. Listen to how J.I. Packer explains this phrase. "How should Christians see their sins?" he asks. "Scripture presents sins as lawbreaking, deviation, shortcoming, rebellion, pollution, dirt, and missing one's target. And it is always all these things in relation to God. But the special angle from which the Lord's Prayer views it is that of unpaid debts. Jesus' thought is that we owe God total, tireless loyalty, zealous love for God and men all day and every day on the pattern of Jesus' own. And our sin is basically the failure to pay. In other words, you think about the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up everything that we owe to God and to man. And to whatever degree that we fail to love God and that we fail to love our fellow man, to that degree, we are in debt. And that shows us that sin is a problem. It puts us in the situation of owing something, of being a debtor. The balance is off. Something has to be paid. Something has to be set right in order for us to be forgiven. And I think this just reinforces this basic point that we cannot assume that God forgives. The scriptures don't make that assumption. In fact, you know, one of the great burning questions of the Old Testament is this: how can a man be just before God? They were struck, they were awestruck with the wonder that God, who is a God of holiness, would also pardon sin. And there's this tension in Scripture. You find it over and again in the Old Testament. There's this tension between a God who forgives iniquity and pardons sin and yet will not clear the guilty. And we're left with this question: how can a God who's just and will not clear the guilty, how can a God like that also forgive sin? It's the problem of forgiveness. That tension only gets resolved when we get, or it only gets fully resolved when we get to the New Testament, which gives us a portrait of Jesus and his work in giving us the gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness. So that's the second point we need to think about. The gift of forgiveness. And what I want you to see here is that this gift is both costly and it's free. It's both of those things. It is costly and it's free. So you have this tension. How can a righteous God forgive sinners? And I think one passage that resolves that tension as well as any other passage in Scripture is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. This will be familiar to many of you, but you may want to turn there as well. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Paul here is giving us the very heart of the gospel, the heart of justification by faith alone. He's explaining how it is that a righteous and a holy God can forgive sinners, can justify sinners. And I want you to listen to what he says. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And now he's going to explain what happens in this redemption that's through Christ Jesus in verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation," or an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that alleviates wrath and judgment against sin. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," that's emphasizing the violence, the sacrifice of the cross, "to be received by faith." Now he's going to tell us what this is for. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now there you see the tension resolved. The cross, you see, is the one place where we see how God can be both just and the justifier. He can be both holy, so that he does not wink at sin. He doesn't pass over sin and take it into no account. But at the same time, he can forgive sinners. Why? Because the cross shows his righteousness. There's an illustration I read years ago in one of John MacArthur's commentaries, and it's a story about a nomadic tribe that roamed in ancient Russia, much as Native Americans once roamed North America. And the story goes that the tribe was led by It was led by a chief who was known for his wisdom, his strength, his justice. He was one who ruled in complete justice and in fairness. And so he was well respected. But then one day, a rash of thefts broke out in the tribe. Things were disappearing. Someone was stealing. And so the chief proclaimed a penalty for whoever would be found to be the thief. It was to be so many lashes. Well, the stealing continued. The thief was not found. And so he raised the penalty again and again until finally the penalty was 40 lashes. And everyone knew that the only person actually strong enough to take the penalty was the chief himself. And then, to everyone's horror, one day the thief was found, and it turned out to be the chief's mother, this frail, ancient, old woman. And everybody wondered, will the chief satisfy the justice of his law? Will he be true to his law and rule fairly and in justice, or will he compromise out of love for his mother? And true to his integrity, he sentenced his mother to the 40 lashes. But then, true to his love for his mother, before the first lash was given, he came up behind her and he wrapped his strong arms around her so that his back was the back exposed to the lashes, and he took the penalty for her in her place. Now, perhaps that's a true story, perhaps it's a fable, but it's just a very frail, weak illustration of what God has done for us in Christ. You see, at the cross, God took the penalty for our sins in the person of his Son. That shows us how costly forgiveness is. He paid the debt himself. And because he did so, he can offer forgiveness to us. And that's why forgiveness can be free. It's costly, but it's also free. Now, that's implied in this word gift. We just read it in Romans 3:24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. You see it in Romans 5:17, which speaks about the free gift of righteousness. Or in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or take these words, almost the last words of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In other words, it's free. Right? A gift without price, free. That's the heart of grace. And so what we see in Scripture are these two aspects, both of which are important. Forgiveness is costly. It costs God himself. He must pay the debt in our place. And yet it is given to us freely. One of the best illustrations I've seen of the freedom of grace comes from John Ortberg. In one of his books, he talks about when his daughter graduated from Azusa Pacific University. And at one point in the ceremony, the president of the university pulled three seniors up to the center of the stage, and he announced to everyone that these three students were now graduating to serve underprivileged, impoverished people in other parts of the world. Everyone, of course, congratulated them and applauded them. They thought that was why they were there. But then the president turned his back on the rest of the audience, faced the three students, and said something very remarkable. He said, somebody you do not know has heard of what you're doing, and he wants you to be able to serve the people where you're going without any impediment, so he's given you a gift. He's asked to remain anonymous, but here's what he's done for you. He turned to the first student, looked at her in the eye, and said, you've been forgiven your school debt of $105,000. And it just took a moment for it to sink in. The student began to shake her head, and then the thought registered, and she began to cry, to weep at this sheer, unexpected generosity. He turned to the next student. You've been forgiven your debt of $70,000. He turned to the third student. You've been forgiven your debt of $130,000. And there they stood, trembling, their lives changed by the extravagance of this undeserved gift. And John Ortberg says, I wanted so badly to say, I have a daughter who's graduating this weekend. It's grace, a gift that's not deserved. It's just given, but it's given at a cost. Somebody's paying for it. And in forgiveness, that someone is Christ. So forgiveness is both costly and free, and we've got to remember both aspects, and both aspects are crucial to our practice of forgiveness, our practice of confession, rather, our confession of our sins. So let me give you another quotation here. Tim Keller just released a book on prayer. Just came out this week, got it in the mail, I think, Tuesday, and I've been reading it this week. And there's a whole chapter on confession. And it's very helpful. He draws out these two aspects of the costliness and the freeness of God's forgiveness. And this is what he says. He says, Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Sin's condemnation can no longer fall on we who have repented and believed in him. If we forget this, we turn confession into a grueling, self-punishing penitence rather than gospel repentance. It is wrong then to conceive of confession as sin, as an arduous process of self-purgation. The freeness of our forgiveness in Christ corrects that mistake. Yet it is just as wrong to take forgiveness lightly and to forget the cost of how it was obtained. Why does this matter? If you forget the costliness of sin, your prayers of confession and repentance will be shallow and trivial. They will neither honor God nor change your life. So do you see the balance here? Because forgiveness is free, we confess our sins with boldness and with confidence and with joy. But because forgiveness is costly, we confess our sins with earnestness and with depth and with godly sorrow because we see what it cost Jesus to forgive our sins. John Newton, the well-known writer of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, wrote another hymn called The Look. I'm not going to read the whole hymn to you, but in this hymn, he conceives himself as one who's gazing on Christ crucified on the cross. And he sees Christ being there crucified, and he begins to slowly realize that he's being crucified for his sins. Christ looks at him, and with that look, he's convicted that his sins were the sins that put Jesus on the cross. And in the last verse of the hymn, he says this, "With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." That's it. Pleasing grief, mournful joy. The two together. Grief because of my sins and what it cost him. Joy because of the freeness of the forgiveness that he gives us. The gift of forgiveness. All right, so we've seen the problem of forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness. Now, lastly, the assurance of forgiveness. So it's one thing to believe in the forgiveness of sins theologically. We confess this. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. We say that in our confession of the creed. But it's another thing to experience the power of having one's sins forgiven. To actually know that you're forgiven. To have a deep assurance of forgiveness that gives you an existential peace, a confidence, a joy with God. And I think most Christians at some time in their life will probably struggle with assurance. You'll hit a point in your life where you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that he came into the world to save sinners. You believe that God forgives sinners for Jesus' sake, but you struggle to know whether you yourself are forgiven, to have a deep assurance of forgiveness. Perhaps some of you are there even right now. And I've found help, as I so often have, from 17th century pastor, theologian John Owen. I know I'm using John Owen almost weekly right now, but I find him helpful and I want to pass on some of what I've learned from him. John Owen wrote an extensive book-length treatment on forgiveness and assurance. It's in volume 6 of his works. It's been recently republished under the title Assurance, Overcoming the Difficulty of Knowing Forgiveness. And in that volume, he gives 11 practical directions to the person who's lacking in assurance. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to give you all 11. But I want to give you 3 that I've found particularly helpful. And what I'm going to do is give them to you in my words and then in Owen's. And the first one is this. The first thing you've got to do is realize that feeling sorrow for your sins is compatible with assurance. Now, I've already basically said that. Mournful joy, pleasing grief, those two things go together. You need to see that feeling sorrow for your sins is compatible with assurance. It's actually a healthy thing for you to feel mourning and sorrow and sadness over your sins. And this is the way Owen puts it. This is very counterintuitive. I don't think most psychologists today would agree with this. But I think there's something very biblical and right about what Owen says. He says, self-condemnation and abhorrency do very well consist with gospel justification and peace. This is the mystery of the gospel, which unbelief is a stranger unto. Nothing but faith can give a real subsistence unto these things in the same soul at the same time. The gospel will teach a man to feel sin and believe righteousness at the same time. Faith will carry heaven in one hand and hell in the other, showing the one deserved, the other purchased. Gospel sorrow and gospel assurance may well dwell in the same breast at the same time. Indeed, as in all worldly joys there's a secret sorrow, so in all godly sorrow and mourning there's a secret joy and refreshment. They mourn most who have most assurance. And isn't that essentially what Jesus said? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friend, if you're mourning over your sin this morning, that is not a sign that you're not forgiven. The more you mourn over your sin, the healthier you are. The second thing that Owen says that I found so helpful is this. In my words, don't look to your sanctification as the basis of your justification. Now, those are my words. Those aren't Owen's. Another way to put it is this. Don't look to your growth and holiness as the basis of your forgiveness and your acceptance with God. So often, we invert the order. And we start looking at our lives. And we see problems in our lives. We see sins in our lives. And that causes us to doubt whether we are forgiven. And what's happening is that so often we are subtly reverting to self-trust. We feel good about ourselves. We feel assured when we're doing well. And we feel doubts when we're doing poorly. And Owen counsels us about this. And this is what he says. He says, mix not too much foundation and building work together. The foundation in dealing with God is Christ alone, mere grace and pardon in Him. Our building is in and by holiness and obedience as the fruits of that faith by which we have received the atonement. And great mistakes are made in this matter, which bring great entanglements to the souls of men. And he goes on to say that here's the problem, is that sometimes when we're looking at the foundation, we try to mix our own works into the foundation. We're looking for the foundation, the basis. How can we be forgiven by God? And we start trying to mix our own performance, our own works into that foundation. And he says, everything else will topple if you do that, because that's not a solid foundation to build on. The foundation is what Christ has done alone. You look to Christ, you look to His work, His grace, and that alone is the foundation, the basis of your forgiveness with God. And he says, start there. Get the foundation right. And then you do the building. Then you grow in grace and obedience and holiness. But when you're troubled, you go back to the foundation itself, the foundation of Christ, His righteousness, His obedience, and what He has done. Don't mix the two things together. So that's the second thing. And then here's the third thing that I find helpful, and this kind of balances the second one. Owen tells us we've got to use the means of grace. Not because they earn anything, not because they give us a basis for assurance, but the means of grace are the way in which we get freshly in touch with Christ and His Spirit so that assurance is received. And so in one great exhortation, Owen says this, are you in depths and doubts, staggering and uncertain, not knowing what is your condition or whether you have any interest in the forgiveness that is of God? Are you tossed up and down between hopes and fears and want, peace, consolation, and establishment? Why lie you upon your faces? Get up, watch, pray, fast, meditate. Offer violence to your lusts and corruptions. Fear not, startle not at their crying to be spared. Press into the throne of grace by prayer, supplications, importunities, restless requests. This is the way to take the kingdom of God. These are not peace. They're not assurance, but they are part of the means God has appointed for the attainment of them. And I think you put those three things together, and it will give you a good, solid, biblical recipe for pursuing gospel assurance. Mourn over your sins and know that that's consistent with true faith. Look to Christ alone as the foundation for your forgiveness. Trust in that foundation. And then use the means of grace. Read your Bibles and pray and come to worship and take the Lord's Supper and mortify your sins and seek to grow. And as you grow, assurance will also grow. So the problem of forgiveness, the gift of forgiveness, the assurance of forgiveness. Let me conclude like this. In my own practice of confessing sins, and I have a lot of them to confess, the verse that I've returned to probably more than any other is the verse we used this morning in our assurance of pardon. 1 John 1, verse 9. And many of you know this by heart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful promise. And one reason it's so wonderful is because it assures us not only that God is faithful to forgive us, but it also assures us that God is just to forgive us. Now just think about that for a minute. This is an amazing statement John is making. You would think that the justice of God would mean He doesn't forgive. That grace would be why He forgives, not justice. But John is telling us that the justice of God demands that He forgive us when we confess our sins in Jesus' name. Now, why is that? It's because the debt has already been paid. That's why. It would be unjust if someone paid off your house, right? Someone just said, okay, whatever you owe on your house, I'm going to write the check, I'm going to pay it off, writes the check, sends it to the bank. It would be unjust of the bank then to require you to make a monthly mortgage payment for a balance that's already been paid, right? And the debt, my friends, has been paid. And because of that, the justice of God demands the forgiveness of our sins. Now, let me just close with this final illustration. These are the words of Augustus Toplady, who was a great 18th century English pastor. And he wrote this great hymn that uses this metaphor of paying debts. And this has comforted me many times. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on Thee? Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost Thou hast paid whate'er Thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood? If Thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Brothers and sisters, our God is just, and because of His justice, the sins that have been paid for by the death of Christ will not be punished a second time. And that's why we have confidence that when we ask this request, when we confess our sins and we say, forgive us our debts, we have confidence the sins, the debts will be forgiven because the debts have been paid in full. It is finished. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we think about the enormity of our debt, the enormity of our sins, and when we think about the costliness of the sacrifice of Christ, when we think about what He endured in our behalf so that we could be forgiven. It humbles us, it causes us to mourn that we're so wicked, we're so evil that it required such a sacrifice. But when we think about the freeness of this grace, when we think about the lavish gift that You've given us, that without money and without price, You invite us to come and to be forgiven. When we think about that, it gives us joy, it gives us confidence, it amazes us. We're just struck with wonder that it could be true. And our prayer this morning is that You would just cause both of these things to weigh in our hearts so that we would feel this pleasing grief and mournful joy, that we would be humbled and that at the same time we would be emboldened with confidence that we are forgiven in Christ. Father, I pray for any here this morning, first, anyone who does not know that forgiveness, who has never come by faith to Jesus Christ. And I pray that even now they would just come and confess their sins and a simple prayer, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me for Jesus' sake. Praying that from the heart, that you would grant forgiveness, that you would grant new birth and justification and assurance of eternal life. And Father, I pray for those who are believers this morning, but who lack the assurance of salvation. And my prayer for them is that a fresh sight of Christ on the cross, and this lavish grace that you've given, would just chase the darkness of doubt and fear away from their heart, and that it would give them assurance and confidence that they are at peace with God. So help us now as we worship. Seal these truths to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.